This is Robert Rowland at First Baptist Church Las Colinas. We had a men's call this morning that differed from the norm here on Saturday, February 26th of 2011. And it was not our normal men's call because customarily what we do is we discuss a command of Christ or something that is particular to men that's unique about their struggles. For example, we can talk about anger or lust or something that men struggle with, and we focus on a topic and then we have a time of discussion and prayer. This morning, because I had mentioned to some folks a couple of months ago my concern about the future economy and what I thought was going to happen based on the evidence that I saw, somebody said, well, can we talk about that? We don't often think about talking about money as being a spiritual activity, and yet it is one of the most spiritual activities because how we take care of the money that God entrusts to us is actually a fairly good indication of our spiritual condition. In other words, how we take care of our money, if you look at a man's checkbook register, it'll tell you a lot about his relationship to the Lord and what he sees as being the most valuable in life. And money, how we deal with money very often is a trust test that shows us how, what kind of faith we have in God to care for us and what kind of faith we have in God's principles about money. And just so you know, there's an average of one financial principle per page of Scripture. And so, anyway, we want to look at this, and I'm going to share a few things with you. I am not a financial advisor, nor am I, you know, any kind of financial whiz kid by any straits, but I do think that there's some things that we need to look at as Christians, but we need some context around them, God's context. And so, first thing is let me talk about some presuppositions I believe we all need to have. Anytime you start talking about something, you need to understand some presuppositions that underline all that's going to be said. And since this is, it's really a challenge to talk about money and keep things in balance because there's so much natural greed in all of us that we want more and want more, that we need to put some things in balance. In Jeremiah, there's a fascinating passage in Jeremiah 17, and some great principles. It says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Now that alone should be enough for any of us. It just basically says, if you trust in someone else, another man, rather than the Lord, God's basically pronouncing a curse on you. And he says, if you make flesh your arm, that means that you put trust in human methods, then you're also going to be cursed. And he says, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. One of the problems is that when we put our trust in other men, those men have hearts that will depart from the Lord, but it also causes our own heart to depart from the Lord. And here's what God says the end of that man will be. It says, for he shall be like the heath in the desert, basically the grass and the weeds in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness. In other words, he'll be out in the drought. In a salt land, not even the soil's good, and not inhabited. There's nobody around to take care of it. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, in whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, shall not see when heat cometh. In other words, it's oblivious to the drought because it's right there by a river. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. So they're still going to be productive. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then God says this, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. The reins is the King James word for kidneys. It's the hardest part, basically, to get to because they're low and they're underneath all the organs. And so the Bible uses kidneys as an expression of the part of us that's our innermost being. He says, I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. As the partridge sitteth on eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. He says, you're going to get riches by the wrong principles. You're going to wind up leaving them in the midst of your days. Now, several things I observe from Jeremiah. One is that trusting man is just stupid because you're trusting in an arm of flesh and a heart that too easily departs from God. You'll wind up like a weed in the desert when the trials come. The other thing is trusting in God, which is the opposite of that, is the only sensible choice because you get the power of Almighty God and you get to put your confidence in one who never changes. And he says, you'll be like a tree near a river that keeps making fruit even when everything else is shriveling up from the drought. See, and in this point, God knows your reins, he knows your thoughts, he knows your heart, he knows where you are. Really putting your trust. You can't just, it's easy for us as Christians to walk around and talk about how we put our trust in God, and yet, deep down, we can't write the check that God wants us to write when he's motivating us to give, because we're afraid we're not going to have enough left over to take care of our needs. Or it's really easy to say that we trust in God, and yet, we find it difficult to at least tithe, to his work, which is just kind of a minimum kind of guideline. So, the thing is, you can't fake out God, you can't fake out his intentions. One of my favorite verses are the closing verses of Habakkuk, which is just beautiful verses. And the end of Habakkuk 3 says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. In other words, when everything's going lousy, you know, there's nothing being fruitful, the economy's bad, all of your work has gone to naught, and you've sown and yet you're not reaping, and even the cattle aren't having offspring anymore. He says, even when everything's completely lousy, he says, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will join the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he'll make me to walk upon high places. And I think that's where we need to be as Christians. We need to be in a Habakkuk 3 place that we say, even if it's true that the coming economy is gloom and doom, and I'm going to show you some reasons that I think that is the case. So I'm going to give you a little bit of history and give you some reasons of what I see happening in the economy now. I think we're headed for the worst economic crisis in this country's history. But in spite of that, you and I both need to know that God is always worth praising. And the other thing, I didn't put this verse in the presentation, but you know, it says that God says in his word, he says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging bread. I'm not worried because as a child of God, I have a heavenly Father who will strive to take care of me. It may mean that I don't get everything I want. I may suffer some reproofs. I may feel that it's going to be hard to get by. But you know what? I have a God who's faithful and he is going to care for me. Now, some presuppositions from Habakkuk. One is the source of our joy really should come from our relationship with the Lord, not our possessions or accomplishments. And we need to be careful that we don't get caught up in what we own or what we do, but just in who we're with, and that's the Lord. And it's actually better, according to Habakkuk, for me and my family to experience poverty while having the strengthening grace of God than it is to maybe be rich and yet my family not know how to depend upon God. And it may be that a coming economic crisis will be the way that some families actually learn how to pray and some families actually learn how to put their trust in God. And here's another thing. God ultimately wants my best. Just like I don't always enjoy the things, lessons I have to teach my children or maybe the disciplines I have to encourage them in. And yet I always want what's best for my children. And God wants my best, and he'll strengthen me during times of adversity. And then one other passage of Scripture by way of presuppositions. This is Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And just several observations there. First of all, character is more important than possessions. And that's why, but our character is largely determined by relationships. That's why he says you're blessed if you're not walking in the way of, you know, you're not walking in the way of the ungodly, or, you know, standing where there's sinners congregating about, or you're sitting in the seat of the scornful. So it's important for us to know that the ungodly, the sinners, the scornful, those kind of relationships can detract from our character. We need to be careful that we maintain relationships that edify us and motivate us to serve Jesus Christ. Godly character also comes from meditating on His Word. If you do that, just as you saw in Jeremiah 17, and also as you see in Joshua 1:8, where it says, "This book of the law shall not depart of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, then thou shalt have good success." I don't believe in a health and wealth gospel. I don't believe that we just get out and preach that because you have Jesus, now you should have an abundance of money and you should never get sick. Sometimes God uses lack of finances to redirect us as Christians into other areas. Sometimes sickness can be done so that God can get glory, either through our behavior during the sickness or through His healing of us. But if anybody sold you on the idea that being a Christian was going to make life all good and no bad, then they sold you a false idea of Christianity. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, Scripture says. And so you can't always expect a life of prosperity. But there is a promise in God's Word here in Psalm 1 and also in Joshua 1 that basically tells us that if we will meditate on God's Word, we will be fruitful in our lives. We will have the resources upon which to draw so that we can bear fruit and enjoy success that God has for us. Now, those with ungodly character are going to perish during seasons of judgment. They're going to be like the chaff which the wind drives away. And then also here he says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your actions. There is no faking Him out. You may be able to fake others out about who you trust, but you will not fake out God. Now, there is one more scripture. I was not counting this one, but this one's fascinating to me. And this is the middle verse of the Bible. I think if you count, there's something like 15,537 verses before this verse and 15,537 verses after this verse. But the very smack dab middle of the Bible verse is Psalm 118:8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Numbering is not inspired by God, I believe. The original language is, the thoughts are, but not necessarily the chapter and verse divisions. But I do find it fascinating that somehow or other, at the very middle of the Bible is this message, it's better to trust in the Lord and to put confidence in man. I think that really kind of sums up the theme of all of Scripture, because you have to decide every day, you know, who you're going to trust for your provision, who you're going to trust for your care, who are you going to trust for your safety. And you certainly have to make a decision at some point about who you're going to trust with regard to your salvation. Are you going to trust in your own efforts, or are you going to trust in a priest to get you to heaven? But it is always better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I watched a play one time written by Charles Tanner, who used to write and produce and direct a lot of John Wayne's films. And in that play, which is called High Calling, it's a 3-hour play, there's a scene where Barnabas and Titus are talking, and Barnabas basically says to Titus, he says, "Titus, you sometimes need to remember to let God be your security instead of letting security be your God." And I remember when I heard that, I was in the middle of making a major decision, and that phrase hit me like a ton of bricks, and I've remembered it ever since. Because it's easy for me to look at that time of my life, I had a parsonage, which was a nice, comfortable home to live in. I had, a church van that I could drive in addition to our family car. I had a good church that paid a full-time salary. I could have stayed there. We're having a fruitful ministry there. I think we had 42 additions in the first 2 years there. Things were great. So it's kind of like I should just, stay put. That was my security. And yet I felt like God was leading me to resign that and go back to finish seminary and then move on to the mission field. And that required a whole lot of faith, because I would have had no job, I'd have no place to live, and yet that's what I felt the Lord was doing with me. We need to learn to let God be our security instead of security being our God. Now, with that, scriptural background in place and with that balance on principles, I just want to give you a little disclaimer here that's only fair to give you, and that is, you know, I want you to, anything I say, you need to check out for yourselves. I'm not a financial advisor or planner. I'm not really even a historian. I'm more interested in history than I used to be because I'm now more part of it than I used to be. I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm not making a prophecy, so if I'm wrong about everything I'm about to say, you can't really stone me to death. But what I am is a student of God's Word and a student of economics, and I'm drawing some conclusions based on evidence that I see happening. So let's talk about investing in terms of, you know, monetary things. The standard advice that I grew up with was this: spend less than you earn, which, by the way, is always a good advice, and if the United States government had followed this advice, we would not be in the mess that we're in today. The other was to invest regularly. You put money in basically stock mutual funds. You don't want to put all your money in one stock because that can be too risky, but you find a good stock mutual fund that invests a lot of stocks. You invest regularly in a good quality fund or a set of, you know, certain set of funds. And don't worry about the stock market going up and down, because when the price goes down, even though you're losing money on your existing shares, then you're buying more shares with the same amount that you, if you invest like $100 for a month, for example, then that $100 will buy more in the months that the stocks are down. This is called dollar cost averaging. And over a long haul, this is supposed to produce a substantial gain and give you retirement. And you're supposed to kind of hold these for the long haul and you'll be okay. Well, there was about 16 years of during my late growing up, I guess, that there was a what we called a bear market. Stocks were doing poorly and people were better off putting money in bonds, and a whole lot of people went to gold and silver. I remember in 1979 silver went to a ridiculous price, and people were, you know, it wasn't enough if you just had regular good quality silver. People were even buying silver coins and melting them down to extract the pure silver that was out of them, and they made money doing that. Well, silver and gold were in high for about those same 16 years, but then all of a sudden stocks started coming up. The fact is that there's a pendulum that usually swings back and forth between stocks and precious metals. And so since 1982, most of that time we've been in what's called a bull market, in other words, a market that was good for stocks. Now, there's some other little bits of history you need to understand here. In 1974, Gerald Ford signed what's called the Employee Retirement Income Security Act, or ERISA. And what ERISA is it compels those who reach, you know, it helps set up pension funds on 401ks, but it basically said, the IRS didn't like all the 401ks and whatnot because they couldn't tax you on that money, and they wanted their money. They wanted their pound of flesh, so to speak. So basically what ERISA did is say, once you reach retirement age, you have to take mandatory withdrawals from your 401k or your pension funds. Well, that's been fairly good for us, I guess, but now we have the largest group of people to ever reach retirement age at the same time. Those are the leading edge of what are called the baby boomers, and I think I'm on the trailing edge of that number. And so they're pulling money out, and there's actually more people every year than the year before for several years, at least for the next 4 years. I think next year there's something like, you know, several million more people are retiring next year than are retiring this year. And they're required to pull money out of his 401ks or pension funds. Even if they have enough money in savings, even if their house is paid off, they still have to pull it out. They have to pay taxes on it, and then they got to do something with it. What's happening is you got more and more people that are now required by law to sell their stocks, divest their assets, and more. There are going to be more people selling stocks than buying them. Well, if you've got more people selling lemonade than you have drinking lemonade, then lemonade gets really cheap. And you have more people selling anything than buying, prices decrease. So the value of stocks as a whole are pretty well planned to go down just because of ERISA. Well, and then also we need to look at the stock market in terms of real purchasing value, because it's one thing to say, hey, the stock prices have gone up this much, but when you measure it against another standard, we can take a slightly different look to see how it's done. And of course, gold has a long time been the standard for measuring anything. So in 1980, you could purchase one share of the Dow Jones Industrial Index with 1 ounce of gold. So in other words, if you had $1,000 in gold, you could buy $1,000 worth of the Dow. You could buy, you know, basically you know, in other words, it was a 1-to-1 ratio between a price of share of the Dow and the price of the ounce of gold. And just 20 years later, though, because the stock market had done so astoundingly well, it now took 45 ounces of gold to buy one share of the Dow. So if you bought stock in 1980, you held on to it for 20 years, you actually increased your purchasing power by 45 times. Or to put it this way, if you were to convert the stocks and sell and get the money and then buy gold, you could buy 45 times as much gold 20 years later as you could before. Then real estate's another thing a lot of people looked at as an investment, but again, the key is to evaluate it against other things versus measure purchasing power, not just look at the price and how it's gone up. Well, the real estate boom of the last decade is really a mirage, and the reason why is because if you look at the comparison of the price of real estate when compared with gold, you will discover that it has actually decreased in value. Well, the pendulum is still swinging. Today it takes only 8 ounces, not 45 ounces of gold, to buy one share of the Dow. And so, think about it, you were at 45 ounces for a single share, and now you're down to 8 ounces per share. And there are some experts that are predicting that it will soon take only a half ounce, and in as little as 3 to 5 years from now, they're predicting maybe a 16-fold gain in the price of gold and its purchasing power. So what happens is you have this pendulum effect. It swings back and forth, and what it does is it goes until whichever direction it's swinging in is overvalued. So it goes till stocks are overvalued, and then it swings back the other way, and then it'll continue up until gold and silver and precious metals are overvalued. Then it'll start swinging back. And these wealth cycles can last anywhere typically from 12 to 14 years. So when the stock market went from 11,000 in the year 2000 up to 14,000, it actually lost value during that time, even though everybody was excited about how much the stock market was growing. But when you compare it to the ratio of the Dow to gold, it actually plunged significantly because gold was coming up. It was swinging up, starting its uptick and starting its swing several years ago. Now, the truth about wealth is, let's just pretend for a moment, and I haven't really gotten to this part of why I think there's going to be an economic collapse in the United States, but something you need to understand is that in an economic disaster, wealth isn't really lost or destroyed. What happens is it's merely transferred to those who were on the right side of the curve. So, for example, if the United States currency were to fail, and that's happened to every country in the history of this planet that had a fiat currency, and there have been no exceptions to this, and we've been on a fiat currency since 1971. Typically, fiat currencies last in a country between 30 to 40 years. We're right at 40 years, so we're on the trailing end of the cusp. So we're due for a financial revolution, as it were. But let's say that the economy crumbles tomorrow and the government tells us that our dollars are only worth 1/100th of what they used to be. A dollar is only worth a penny and whatnot. What actually happens is people run back to gold and silver and they buy it to secure themselves because people are behind the curve. Well, what's going to happen is those people who already had precious metals and had an investment there, the value of their portfolio is going to rise dramatically. So what happens is the wealth gets transferred from one to the other. What I'm hearing some very rich people telling me right now is they're saying that there is a coming economic crisis, and what's going to happen is those who are poor will still be poor. Life won't change much for them. You know, it may still be harder. They may be even more dependent on the government than they were before. But the rich who were properly invested are going to be much richer, and basically the middle class is going to be obliterated or wiped out. Now, let's look at some facts to see what we do actually know. First of all, there is a 7-step progression in the economic stages of a nation. So, if you look at this, normally what happens is you start with real money, with gold and silver as the medium exchange. This is how countries start. Our country started this way. You know, we had coins that were worth something in terms of their intrinsic metal, and people exchanged them. What happens, though, as the nation grows, the government takes on social programs and starts reaching further and further into the lives of its citizens, and it creates some economic burdens. And so things are a little tougher. Maybe you get taxed a little bit more. Then, as that nation's influence becomes greater and greater in the world, the country will engage in massive military spending to support its growing influence or to defend what it's got. And at some point, these military expenses escalate, usually in wars or maybe police actions in the world. By the way, it is significant. We haven't talked about President Nixon did on August 15th, 1971, that took us off of the Bretton Woods standard and put us on basically total fiat currency. But he did this because the United States government could not pay their obligations from the Vietnam War, which was, quote, a police action because we never actually declared war constitutionally in Vietnam. Now, government then replaces money with fiat currency, and we need to talk about the definition between currency and money, but money is something that has intrinsic value. In other words, if we were carrying around gold coins in our pockets, that would be money, because the gold is worth something in and apart from the denomination stamped on the coin. Whereas the dollar bills that are in my wallet right now, they only have a value because we assign a value to them, but they're not really backed by anything. So what happens is government replaces your money with a fiat currency, and then government starts printing money to pay off their debts. And every time they print a new dollar, the rest of our dollars are worthless, because there's a certain amount of goods and services in the country, a certain amount of gross national product, and when we print money exceeding what our actual productivity is, then what's really happening is we're putting more dollars out there, but that makes all the dollars worthless. So after this goes on for a while, people begin to lose confidence in the currency. Now, we're actually on this chart here between step 6 and step 7. We're already seeing a massive loss of confidence. All you need to do is listen to the nightly news right now to figure out that the world's a scary place economically. And the next thing that happens is an en masse movement of the people in a nation back to precious metals where they came from. And, of course, that drives up the price of precious metals ridiculously. And then that kind of finishes the pendulum swing in the direction of precious metals. What also happens there is that tends to collapse the currency in a nation. So, you know, the good news here is that Barack Obama appeared on a TV show called The View, where he sits there with, I think, four women, and he declared that the recession is over. And he attributed this because he said, well, the government has bailed out the banks and the car companies and the housing industry. We've even given people cash for the clunkers, got the old cars off the road, motivated them to buy new cars, which helped the auto industry. And we even gave first-time home buyers a tax credit. Now, it's always interesting to me that politicians, and not just of one party or the other, I'm not being political here at all, but politicians always like to tell you what they have done for you. The reality is they're doing whatever they do with our money that we earned. So that's the good news. The bad news is the financial experts, and I'm not talking about the pundits on the nightly news, but I'm talking about people that have millions of dollars, because they really do understand how things work, and they know how to run businesses, and they know how to make money. These people are predicting an economic collapse, but they don't refer to it as economic collapse. These millionaires and multimillionaires refer to it as a massive wealth transfer, because they say the wealth isn't going to be destroyed, it's going to be transferred, and they're trying to position themselves now to be where that wealth is transferred to them. So during a collapse, wealth is never lost, it's only transferred. And but again, a lot of people are saying this is going to wipe out the middle class in this nation. Now let's go over some recent history to talk about things that happened. I remember a few years ago when there was a large mortgage company here in the United States that filed for bankruptcy. To me, a bank going bankrupt somewhere wasn't a big deal. But all of a sudden, everybody was upset by it, and it was becoming something of worldwide importance. And I thought, I don't understand why one mortgage company, you know, badly managed mortgage company going belly up is signaling such a disaster to the world. So it helps to understand the history a little bit to figure out why that was such a big deal. First of all, in recent history, banks began making an unprecedented number of loans to people who shouldn't have been given a loan. There were some organizations, like Acorn was one of them, for whom Mr. Obama used to work, that pressured the government into trying to make housing more affordable for those who couldn't afford it. And so basically the United States government told a bunch of financial institutions, you must make loans available even to people who don't qualify. You have to give a certain amount, a percentage of those loans out to you. So, you know, what did you think the effect was going to be if you tell a bunch of financial institutions who have always protected their own interest, if you tell them you must help people that don't qualify to be able to get loans? Well, the banks wanted guarantees. And so one of the ways they got some guarantees is that loans, the good loans from people who responsibly pay their mortgage every month, and bad loans from people who didn't really qualify and would have never gotten a loan in a normal circumstance, are bundled together. And they're put into something called derivatives. So basically it was a way to protect investors, and investors could go out and buy these bundled together packaged loans, or actually just invest a fraction of what the total value of those loans were, kind of like putting a put or a call on a stock. Well, the derivative is something similar where you don't have to shell out the whole amount, but you benefit from the gain or increase, and there's some guarantees that you don't lose beyond a certain amount. So they're complicated financial instruments. But basically, there was a lot of bad loans made, and these loans were then sold, and when they were sold and money was deposited in one place because of what's called fractional reserve banking, more loans were made and sold again. And so it started a flood of money that fueled a global level of growth unlike anything the world's ever seen. So you have places like Singapore and Malaysia and places in mainland China, and you've got places like Dubai, which was essentially just a hole in the desert, all of a sudden building major metropolises, building resort areas, having a kind of growth in less than 10 years. It was absolutely phenomenal. Well, we need to get some what I call oversimplified terms, and they're oversimplified because I'm simplifying these terms to a way that my mind understands them, but which are not necessarily accurate. So loans are bundled together, and bad loans are packaged with good loans, offered as an investment, and packaged in such a way as to limit the potential loss to the investor. And if you limit loss to an investor, it means that somebody else has to be willing to bear up the loss. And in many cases here in the United States, the loss was limited to a certain amount, and any loss beyond that was often guaranteed by the United States government through organizations like, you know, Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac and some of these others, but through special loan guarantees, loan insurance, FHA, things of that nature. Another term we need to talk about is fractional reserve banking, and I always thought that compound interest was the financial miracle that deserved the Nobel Prize, but it pales in comparison really to fractional reserve banking. So the way this works is, a number of years ago, you know, many years ago, if a bank was to loan out $100,000, they had to have that $100,000 in their vault, because they couldn't loan out $100,000 they didn't have. Well, that made it hard for banks to loan money, because they had to keep a large amount of cash on hand. And one day somebody says, well, you know, not everybody's going to come for their cash on the same day anyway, and we have this thing called the Federal Reserve, and so what we'll do is we member banks will put deposits on loan with the Federal Reserve, and then when we make a loan, that money will actually just be transferred from our bank to the other bank. And then they came up with this other idea that says, listen, to make a loan of a certain amount, because we're all part of the Federal Reserve and we don't each have to be quite as responsible for our own little tiny banks here in the neighborhood, let's just say that you have to have a certain amount. So for the purposes of illustrating, I'll just say that it might be that the bank had to have $10,000 on reserve for a $100,000 loan. Now, today it's actually been less than that until very recently. But so here's an example. Let's say that you go and down to the bank and you get approved for a mortgage because you found a little house that you'd like to buy. You get a $100,000 loan and they've got $10,000 in the bank basically to cover your loan. And of course, your house goes up for collateral. Well, once that sale is made, that money is then given to the person who built your home or the person from whom you bought your home. And then they have a $100,000 paper check and they take it to their bank. So maybe you're at First National Bank, and they're members of Second National Bank, so they run down to Second National Bank and deposit the money from your First National Bank, and now it looks like they have $100,000 in their account, even though it's just a piece of paper, and it's not really backed except by $10,000 of original money. Well, because of the reserve requirements, this bank can now say, oh, well, we can now make $1 million of loans because we have this $100,000 in our bank. And so they make $1 million of loans. So with just two levels of banks here, we now have $1.1 million of loans with only $10,000 original money on deposit to actually cover the cost of the loans. And the rest of the money just kind of materializes out of thin air. The thing is, this gets even more ridiculous because second bank can go to third bank, go to fourth bank, and you can have six or seven levels of banks before you know it, and every time deposits are made, it gives the target bank the ability to create more loans based on fractional reserves. So it gets exponentially more stupid as you go out six or seven layers that there can be literally, you know, tens and hundreds of millions of dollars that are pretty well all backed by an original $10,000 deposit, and of course people saying they have collateral for their loans, which collateral for loans is great. That's why your house is on the, you don't get a title to your house till it's paid off. Basically, the mortgage company has their lien on your title. But then the problem goes, what happens if the housing market bursts? What if the housing prices go down and suddenly your house isn't worth what you owe on it? Then the banks no longer have their loan fully collateralized and other problems happen. So this deal of fractional reserve banking is a real invention of man that, quite frankly, is having some devastating consequences. So, also in recent history, we've had low interest rates and easy credit qualifications, and so people would go out while the interest rates are low, they get home equity loans, and then use that money to buy their cars, buy their boat, buy their ski-dos, pay for expensive vacations. And some say, well, you know, they're going to go invest, and they read in some book somewhere it was good to leverage when you made investments, which is use borrowed money to make your investments, because then if you make a gain on the investment, the gain is a much higher percentage in proportion to what your portion of the investment was. And Robert Kiyosaki is one of those people that promotes that idea. But that can be a very dangerous idea if you're not exceptionally careful and savvy. So there was a problem in this case that the housing market explosion wasn't really funded by real money that was in the market, but in this case, it was funded by new debt to debtors who really shouldn't have been qualified for a loan because they didn't meet the obligations, but basically they were forced to do so. So, and what happened a lot, I know right here in my own neighborhood, I've lived here 7 years now, and after just the first couple of years, all of a sudden, there were signs up all over the neighborhood, foreclosure signs and for sale signs. And what happened is a lot of people bought their homes with adjustable rate mortgages, and so when the rates adjusted upwards on their mortgage, or a lot of people also bought homes with two mortgages, rather than pay mortgage insurance, they get what was called an 80-20 loan. They get 20% from one bank, 80% from the other bank, or sometimes just two loans from the same bank and the second loan be at a higher interest rate. And that was basically 100% financing. But then the interest rate would go up on the loans because they were adjustable. And when they did, these people could no longer make the payments. And so it was like a plague that swept through our neighborhood of seeing houses that were going up for sale. Well, what happened is so many people defaulted on their loans that one of the largest mortgage companies in America, called the American Home Mortgage Company, on August 6, 2007, filed for bankruptcy. Now, this was due in large part to a large number of loan defaults. And also at the same time, real estate prices began to decline. The housing bubble popped, as they say. So the collateral for loans as prices on houses went down was now insufficient. I think the home we're in probably today would sell for the same price or less than we bought it for 7 years ago. It has not appreciated because of the housing bubble bursting. Well, when American Mortgage Company, Home Mortgage Company, filed for bankruptcy, this signaled that the global system now could not absorb any more of the debt that had fueled the growth around the world. And the fascinating thing is this is largely because of this fractional reserve banking, because banks would, you know, make more loans off the deposits from a previous loan, and then those banks made deposits off the deposits of the previous loans, which were from the previous loan, and you've got multiple layers all based on, you know, millions and millions of dollars, all based on an initial $10,000 of real money, for example. And then you have people defaulting. In fact, is right now in the United States, 23.2% of all mortgages, that's almost one out of every four mortgages, are now in default. Now think about that for just a minute. How do those loans get paid for when they're default? Well, you can take a mortgage that's in default, and they can sell the property, you know, off of a bankruptcy auction. But they're going to lose money when they do that, and whenever they do lose money off of that, they then sue the person who was in the home for the difference, and very often those people are insolvent, and those people now declare bankruptcy, and when they declare bankruptcy, not only is their previous mortgage forgiven, but so is all their credit card debt and car debt, everything other than school loan debt. That's not bankruptable in the United States, but everything else is. And so what you have is you have this chain reaction of something gets foreclosed, and then they sue somebody, and then that throws them into bankruptcy, and now a whole bunch of other people don't get their money too. So the banks are losing money, but now if they bought most of their debt through derivatives, then also the government takes a big share of the loss of that investment, not to mention if there was mortgage insurance on the mortgage, then the government agency that sold that mortgage insurance bears the brunt of that. So what you see in an economy is all of a sudden taxpayers like you and me are being called to bail out the banks and being called to bail out the mortgages of those one in four people that really couldn't handle it. So it's a snowball effect. Well, because banks, you know, I don't know if you ever have bought a home, you probably knew that after you'd been in the home for a little while, your bank sold the mortgage off to another bank. And you know, for a year you're making mortgage payments, or 8 months you're making mortgage payments to one company, then you get a notice in the mail, oh, please send your mortgage check over here now because your mortgage has been sold. And they sold it at something of a discount, which gives an advantage to the company that purchased the mortgage, but it also gives the first company, you know, quicker access to cash when they need it. So what happens, though, is it's sold over and over again and through derivatives, and then you have banks buying debts of banks and buying debts of banks and whatnot. And so when things begin to tumble, it has a domino effect that's worldwide. And this is why that American Mortgage Company going into crisis really started a series of catastrophes, not only here in the United States, and certainly not localized to one mortgage company, but it had around-the-world effects. When a home goes into foreclosure or a loan goes into default, you have to understand every time you make a loan because of fractional reserve banking, you're actually printing money. In other words, if you put $10,000 in the bank to buy a $100,000 house, and so you're doing 90% financing, where's that other $90,000 come from? Well, bank's going to loan it to you, but they basically are using the ability of fractional reserve banking to print $90,000 extra dollars. When they print that $90,000 extra dollars, that's $90,000 in circulation against the same amount of products and services in the U.S., which means that it borrows $90,000 worth of purchasing power from every other, from all the other dollars in the country. And of course, this can cause inflation. So where you have a free credit market, you typically will see a lot of inflation. So what happens is, as credit goes bad, the money supply contracts, and that creates deflation. So what happens is during the Great Depression, a lot of people could no longer make good on their loans, and businesses went bankrupt. Things went belly up. My own grandfather used to extend credit to his grocery store customers during the Great Depression. A lot of people couldn't pay him, and eventually his own business went insolvent. And what happens is the money that was created artificially through borrowing money, because it's not paid back, that money kind of goes back to currency heaven from whence it originated. And what that means is that money begins leaving. In other words, the amount of money begins decreasing, and that's called deflation. And this is what happened between 1930 and 1933, which is really the bigger part of the Great Depression. Now, this process started again in our country in 2008, but the numbers are so much bigger and so different, and the news media strives so hard to cover it up for the basis of their own political agenda, that a lot of people haven't heard about it. But in the last 24 months, there's been an estimated $60 trillion worth of credit that's been pulled out of the global economy. And what that's doing is it's putting brakes on new loans, new business buildings, new investments, and people are pulling out of those investments rapidly. We're going to see the stock market begin to decline, but basically it's putting the brakes on growth throughout the world. And it looked like the world the last few years was experiencing a massive prosperity because of all these things that were being built and things that were coming up. But basically, it's a debt-fueled mirage. I mean, I can look to all of my neighbors like I'm very successful. If I go out and get a bunch of loans and I buy, you know, a fancier car, and I do some remodeling to the house, and I put in new landscaping and get a new boat and a couple of ski-doos, and then start dressing with fancier clothes and wearing a nicer watch, I can give the appearance of prosperity. But if I'm going in debt to do that, it is a mirage, because I'm going further and further into debt. And this is what's happening not only to us as individuals in this nation, but it's happening to the nation as a whole, and happening specifically to the American government. But it's now spreading throughout the world. Now, normally what should happen is when companies borrow more than they can pay, or if banks lend out more to people who really shouldn't have loans, if banks are irresponsible with their funds, businesses are irresponsible with their funds, they get into debt and they make poor decisions, then what should happen is they should go out of business. And so that was the case. You had some pretty big companies, though, that were doing stupid, and they were taking advantage of all this free credit. So you have places like General Motors or Lehman Brothers, Fannie Mae, Freddie Mac, and others that really took advantage of the free credit, used it up, and all of a sudden when they realized that they had gone too far and the crisis was precipitating, they basically had to have the government step in and take over their management functions and artificially prop them up. Now, the thing is, dealing with a problem is often painful, and any of you who are parents know that dealing with a problem in your children's life usually causes both of you some pain. But, for example, you know, my next door neighbor works for General Motors. He would have been out of job had the government not bailed out General Motors. It would have been painful for all the GM workers to lose their job. But at the same time, what's now happened is because the government, who is already financially insolvent, comes in with their financial wisdom, which they didn't have, and bails these companies out, you and I are forced to bear the burden in a loss of purchasing power, increased taxation, and basically the government is now paying off its debts by printing more dollars, which means our dollars aren't worth as much. So basically, most of you know that on April 15th you get taxed, but what you may not know is that every day when the government prints new dollars, they are taxing you with a hidden tax, because every day they're chipping away at the value of your dollars by printing new dollars. And they get the full value of the dollar that they print when they're paying their debts, but meanwhile, all the rest of our dollars become worthless. Now, the bankers of the Federal Reserve and also politicians, basically those two groups, have been doing everything possible to prevent this normal purging. They don't want an economic collapse, and so they're willing to prop things up, even if artificially. It's kind of like the old, you know, ghost towns you see in some movies that are really just a movie set that have the facades of buildings on it. So they're going to prop up the facades of society to prevent this normal purging. It would be painful for those companies to close, but also, in the final analysis, in the long run, letting the free market do what the free market should do is usually the best. Well, because of how we've dealt with the situation by massive amounts of more borrowing causing hyperinflationary spending practices, etc. We've even gone to a greater step of guaranteeing our nation's future economic fall. I tell people, I honestly believe that Richard Nixon started building the economic coffin of this nation, although he was kind of forced into it, and I'll tell you more about that. But in 1971, when he took us off of any meaningful financial standard and created a total fiat currency, that just started the ticking time bomb. But I do believe that this last administration has actually put the death knell in the coffin, because our current president has printed more money than all of his predecessors before him with the massive government spending. And in some ways, he's kind of been forced into the issue as well. Politicians don't like to deal with harsh realities. And again, my purpose is not to be political. This isn't about a Republican versus Democrat thing, because every presidency, at least since Richard Nixon, has been involved in this process to some extent. Now, what this means is that it's very likely, and it's almost a guaranteed thing, that the entire fiat currency system is going to come down in the process. Now, I've used a couple terms here we need to clarify. First of all, the word currency is just paper used as a medium of exchange. So those 20s with a picture of Andrew Jackson on it, or the, you know, the 5s with a picture of Abraham Lincoln, or the 1s with a picture of George Washington, they're really not worth, the 20's not worth more than 1. It's just a different piece of paper. The paper itself is very cheap. We have a few cents invested in it. That really doesn't have any intrinsic value of its own. Whereas, if you were carrying around silver coins, silver has a certain price per ounce. Right now, it's about $34 per ounce. And so, if you had 5 ounces of silver, you know, that would be worth about $170 that you could carry around in your pocket. And the reason why is silver has commercial applications. It's used in motherboards and cards to plug into computers. We believe there's a limited amount of silver in the world, and that we've already discovered it all, and the reserves are fast running out, and they've actually sold more silver certificates than there is actual silver in the world. So there's a problem there. But the deal is, money is something that has an intrinsic worth of its own. Money could be made out of gold or silver or platinum or you know, iridium or who knows what else. Those kind of things have an intrinsic worth because there's an actual value to the material, whereas currency doesn't have anything. Now, when I say fiat currency, what that means is currency that's not backed by anything, and it just, we've attributed the value to it. And today, our currency is only backed by debt. It's backed by U.S. bonds, and that's the only thing we have. Every time the government needs more money, they take out another loan from the Federal Reserve Bank. More money gets printed, then they pay back the debts and interest with that, but they have to keep doing this over and over again. But it's not a process that can continue forever. So the U.S. went on fiat currency in 1971 when Richard Nixon, without the benefit of Congress, decided to take us off the gold standard. And again, he was probably forced into that. So let's talk a little bit more about fiat currency. Every nation in the world that has a fiat currency, that is a paper currency with nothing backing it, has had that currency fail at some point in its history. The only exception to that's been the United States, but we've only been on that standard for 40 years, since 1971. Typically, fiat currencies only last 30 to 40 years in the history of a nation, so we are on the trailing edge of that now, which makes it totally likely that the United States currency system is going to completely fall. So the world has a different monetary system every 34 years, and they usually start out with kind of a sound currency, but there's the pattern of inflating and devaluing currency by printing more that always causes this problem. Now, let's talk about the currency systems we've had in the United States in our history, and I'm only going to go back to about 1880, but you know, prior to that, people actually exchanged money that had an intrinsic value of some kind. But in 1880, we had what was called the classical gold standard, and so that meant that a country or could only issue currency that was backed by real money in a vault. And really, I meant to say on that slide, country. The country only issued currency backed by real money in a vault. So that meant for every dollar of currency that was printed, they had to have a dollar of gold in the vault. And, of course, this is why Fort Knox became so famous and was the subject of a James Bond movie and some other things. But Fort Knox was where we kept the nation's gold reserves for quite a little time. Now, we worked that way up until about 1913, and then we had a problem called World War One. And World War One got to be so expensive because of the massive military buildup and all the military spending associated with World War One that the government couldn't pay off their war debts with existing reserves of money. So they came up with an idea. They said, well, you know what? We don't really have to have a dollar for gold for every dollar that's out there because not everybody would come on the same day and said, hey, we don't want this paper anymore. We want our actual gold or our actual, silver, whatever. So what the government did, they said, well, we're only going to require that we maintain 40% of our currency value as actual monetary value in the vault at Fort Knox. So in other words, that meant the government could then go out and print $50 worth of currency as long as they kept $20 of gold in Fort Knox. And this was called the gold exchange standard, and the bills traded, so they said something about being an exchange note or an exchange certificate of some kind. Well, this lasted for about 30 years until the next war, which was World War II. And then what happened, World War II debts and expenses were massively greater than World War I debts and expenses. And so the world powers, basically the U.S. and its allies, met in Bretton Woods, New Hampshire, and created what's been known as the Bretton Woods system. And basically it said all the currencies of the world will now be tied to the U.S. currency. So all, France will evaluate its franc based on it, how many dollars it will buy. Japan will base its yen on how many dollars it will buy, etc. They're all going to be tied to U.S. currency. And the President of the United States basically signed into law and a law that says it was illegal for Americans to own gold anymore. Everybody had to bring in their gold. Everybody had to change in their gold. And so what you have is people bringing in their gold. They're being paid a price for it. The government set the price of gold and fixed it at $35 an ounce. And then they said the only people that can trade in gold now is foreign countries. So what that meant was that other countries could print their currency, and it would be tied to the U.S. dollar, and at any time they could either exchange it for U.S. dollars, but if they had the U.S. dollars and didn't want those, they wanted the actual metal, they could always redeem it for the actual metal. Well, that worked fine for a little while, and then the U.S. government began printing more currency in order to pay off its war debts, meaning that its paper currency supply grew against the gold that was there, and suddenly, we have inflation. Well, Charles de Gaulle, who was the Prime Minister of France, decided in 1959 that the French didn't want American currency anymore, and they wanted to take all the American currency that they had traded for, and they wanted to get the gold. And so this precipitated a crisis because suddenly every country caught on, hey, we'd rather have the metal that's worth something than these bits of paper from the United States. Or deposits in American banks. You understand that. I don't mean that every Frenchman carried around dollar bills, but it meant that French banks were often investing in American currencies. Well, so what happened is, in a very short period of time, from 1959 to 1971, which is 12 years, the U.S. lost 50% of all of its gold. Basically, Fort Knox had the door kept open, and they were shipping gold out constantly. So Nixon, in order to protect the assets of this nation, was forced to take us off the Bretton Woods system. And so beginning on August 15, 1971, we've been on the dollar standard, which basically says we no longer have to have any reserves, for dollars. We'll print dollars however we want, and we'll determine based on market conditions what that dollar is worth, and all currencies of the world are still tied to the U.S. dollar, and the only thing that's backing the U.S. dollar is debt, so the government, you know, regularly sells bonds, and they pay a modest amount of interest, but every time the government wants to print more money, they issue more bonds, hoping that investors will buy them, and yet the government now has so much debt, they can't even pay back the interest on the bonds they've issued, so they have to constantly borrow more and more and more just to pay the interest on the bonds that have already been issued. So this is the system that we are currently operating with, but it's developed massive problems due to the fractional reserve banking and the recent mortgage crisis. So for the first time in history, and here's something that's never happened before, for the first time in history, every single country in the world has a fiat or paper-only currency. Now, before this, if you were in some Middle Eastern nation or you were in some, you know, European nation, if your currency became worthless because your government was printing money without backing and in order to pay off their debts with basically cheap paper, you could always leave and go to a neighboring country where they had real money, and you could grab hold of real money there, and you could exchange your paper currency for real money before your currency was totally devalued. We can't do that anymore because there's not any governments left in the world that are using gold and silver or using any kind of thing that has intrinsic value to it. So every government in the world right now has got a debt problem, and they're all printing money like crazy to pay back their debts. And without exception, every fiat currency in history has fallen within 30 to 40 years, and or close to there anyway, and eventually fell, and that economy had to turn back, that nation's economy had to turn back to precious metals for a medium of exchange. Now, we need to talk a little bit about the Federal Reserve System, because most people think the Federal Reserve and the chairman, you know, Bernanke or whoever he happens to be at the moment, is a government entity. That's not true. The Federal Reserve is a private bank. This is the bank that Congress some years ago decided that they were the only entity authorized to print currency in the United States. Not just to print, as the slide says, but print currency in the United States. Well, when the government can't pay its bills, it borrows money from the Federal Reserve Bank at interest. So, in other words, the government sees their debt payment coming up. They can't make it, especially with all the new spending. So what they do is they borrow money from the Federal Reserve Bank, and then they go out and issue bonds to investors at a bargain to try to get people to buy the bonds. And meanwhile, the government gets the full value of the dollar, but every dollar they print makes all of our dollars worth less. So the same day that they get the full value of a dollar, when they're using newly printed dollars to pay their debts, you know, my dollar is worth less for buying milk and gasoline and groceries and things of that nature. And so it reduces the value of all other dollars in circulation. Now, in ancient Rome, there was another form of this. Rome started out with a gold currency, and people carried around gold coins with them. But every time a Roman citizen went into a government building for anything, as a government tax, the person at the entrance to the building would clip off a little part of their gold coin. And so what happened is your gold coin got smaller and smaller and smaller. Well, what would happen is vendors no longer really wanted your coin that had had some of the gold clipped off, because now it gets down to an amount that's so small that the government was just going to take the rest of it anyway. So what they started doing is they had to weigh your gold, and because you'd had your coins clipped off the edges, the coins that once, you know, tipped the scales in your favor are now tipping the scales in someone else's favor simply because your coins don't weigh as much. So it's kind of the same principle in more of a raw form, that every time the government takes from you, or every time they print a dollar, it's kind of an unseen tax. And, you know, I complain about having to do my taxes on April 15th, but in reality, probably what takes more money away from me than the taxes on April 15th is the devaluing of the dollar, because the government is printing dollars at a massive rate and is heading us toward a period of hyperinflation. So whenever our government prints money, it just decreases the value of everything in circulation. Now, when I was growing up, there used to be a TV show called Hollywood Squares, and there was a black comedian on that TV show by the name of Nipsey Russell. And I remember one time he came up with this poem, and he said, "When your American Express bill is too high and your diner's club charge is too large, take a loan on your Visa and pay it off with your MasterCard." Now, sadly, there are individuals out in the world that are actually trying to do that very thing. But this is what our government's doing. They're basically borrowing money to pay the interest on the notes that they can't even pay the principal on anymore. And now they can't even pay the interest on it. So governments are printing like currency. Just to give you an idea, Australia now has 180 times more currency than they did in 1960. So that's phenomenal, because that means that, you know, their nation had to grow significantly every year, and that's not the case. Taiwan now has 392 times, almost 400 times as much currency than they did in 1962. And the same is true for every country on the planet. They have a massive currency supply. But the amazing thing is, with all this currency out there, we would expect to see massive inflation and hyperinflation, but we're also seeing something else that we didn't expect to see, and that is that there's been enough defaults on loans, because now people are having a harder time making ends meet because they're losing real purchasing power, and that's sometimes masked by, you know, things that are going on in the market, but they're losing real purchasing power. There's enough people defaulting on their loans, particularly those who are not qualified to get mortgages to begin with, that we're losing currency from the economy, some $60 trillion from the global economy, and this has not happened since the Great Depression. So we're experiencing basically inflation of core goods and services. Gas is going to go up. I know a lot of people around here are complaining because it's back up over $3 a gallon, and yet there are places that are $6 a gallon, and I'm hearing predictions from those who are in the know that it's not unlikely that gas could reach $8 to $12 a gallon in the not-too-distant future here in the United States. And it's due more to government inflation than it is the lack of oil reserves, although right now it's complicated by the fact that the Middle East is even more unstable than normal. It's always unstable. Now it's more so. Some economists predict we're in for a period of something I've never heard of before, because I always thought deflation and inflation were contradictory, but they're talking about deflationary hyperinflation, where prices go up so much that just for basic goods and services that people are going to default on all of the loans and obligations, which is going to cause a decrease in the money supply exactly at the moment that prices are going up. And this is like the worst possible combination of things to happen. Well, this isn't new. This has happened in Rome. It's happened in other countries since then. There are some books that really detail this. One book written by Michael Bologna I'll share with you later, because I really think it's worth a read. Some other things that have happened is precious metals, gold, silver, whatnot, became undervalued between 1980 to 2000. They were kind of overvalued prior to that. But again, this is the pendulum swinging back and forth. You don't ever want to get one kind of investment and just stay with it forever. That's just stupid, because the pendulum is swinging back and forth. Well, these things are reasserting their value now, because, as they always will, because ultimately they are the only real money. They have real currency. In fact, is in our Constitution, the government, the money is defined as having gold and silver in it. Just this last week, by the way, South Carolina announced, or someone in South Carolina brought forth a bill announcing the intention of the state to look at the possibility of making their own money, for the simple reason that they don't no longer trust the United States currency. I predict they will not be the last state to do that. Well, it's gold is in a bull market phase. There are three phases generally when for gold and silver and precious metals of that nature. The first is there's a smart phase, which is where people that understand the economy see how it's working. They start shifting their assets early in the process, so they get the lowest price on undervalued precious metals, for example. Then there's a second phase, which is where we're at now. This is where people who are not wealthy but have the opportunity to interact with those who are, and they start finding out about it. You start hearing things in the news, and some people start researching it and saying, I better invest now. And right now, it's kind of funny, because I started thinking about these things a number of months ago, and it's only been within the last couple of months that I have heard over and over again through the media people talking about the economy, talking about the future, talking about gold and silver as a hedge against what's coming. But the amazing thing is that even if the news media is talking about it, the public always chases yesterday's news, and so they haven't really started to act yet. So right now, if I'm right about these things, and again, I'm not a financial advisor, but based on what I see, I believe now is probably the time to invest in precious metals, not necessarily gold. I think silver may be a better alternative for a variety of reasons, because I think it's more undervalued compared to where it's been in the past history and the last time we swung another direction. So the thing is, public's not acting yet, but the financial industry is getting into the act, and then, of course, they'll want to sell their stuff to us. And then the third phase is one day the public wakes up after gold's already gone up. And by the way, gold, you know, during the first phase went around from around $300-something an ounce to around $850 per ounce. When it hit $850, we kind of went into the second phase where it started getting people's attention. Now, the third phase will be when gold is already high and people are betting it's going to go still higher, and they're going to want to get in the market, which means they're catching the tail end of the wave. And the problem is, if they catch the very tail end of the wave, what will happen is the pendulum will start to swing back towards stocks or toward other assets within the economy, and they'll end up losing money on their investment, and they usually get kind of slaughtered in the process. Now, if history is any lesson, if the currency totally collapses, then there's going to be an amazing and astounding wealth transfer out of currency into precious metals. Now, the last crisis we had, gold went up 24 times, and the world's currency wasn't in nearly the mess that it's in now. We're in a mess, you know, we now have all fiat currencies in the world, and there are greater debts than there have ever been before, and the government has printed more money in the last 2 years than it's printed in all of its combined history prior to that. So what are we going to do? Well, one thing I would recommend, and my purpose here is not to startle anybody, scare anybody, or disturb your peace, but what I want to do is motivate you to go out and study for yourselves and pray and figure out the best way that God would have you to invest His funds, because all our funds belong to Him. It isn't our money. It's His money. Deuteronomy 8 says, "It is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth. Everything I have comes from Him." The fact that I can suck wind and fog up a mirror and go to a job every day is because God gives me the health and the breath and the heartbeats to do that. And I want to remind you, Isaiah 23:6 says, "I will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee." You're really going to have your mind focused on Jesus Christ and on God's will for your life if you're going to keep your head together during this time. But there is an excellent book, and the book is somewhat misnamed in my opinion. It's written by a gentleman by the name of Michael Maloney. It's called Rich Dad's Advisors, and that's referring, of course, to the Rich Dad series of books by Robert Kiyosaki. And I disagree with a lot of what Robert Kiyosaki says, but he has the money to prove it, so I can't really dispute him. But Rich Dad's Advisors, Guide to Investing in Gold and Silver. Protect your financial future. And that's available both, you know, on like Amazon.com. It's also available as an audio from Audible.com, which is now an Amazon company, by the way. I would encourage you, seriously, to think about listening to that book or reading that book, because I think it's misnamed. It's really not about investing in gold and silver. There are two or three chapters at the end of the book that deal with that, but the whole foundation of the book is explaining how economic systems work, how our economy works, explaining all these things about, you know, the different phases in the currency cycle and what Bretton Woods was and what happened when George Bush signed his way. I think it may even talk about what ERISA did in 1974 when I think I misquoted a minute ago. What I meant to say was when Richard Nixon signed, got rid of Bretton Woods, gave us a fiat currency, and 3 years later when Gerald Ford signed into law ERISA and what that means now. So what's happening is we have a number of things in our society, the baby boomers reaching retirement, having to sell all their stocks, government going out of control with its debt, all nations being on a fiat currency, the massive mortgage crisis that started before the younger George Bush left office, and which I think was a lot of fuel or fodder for discussion during the campaign. All of these things are leading up to what I call the perfect financial storm. And and how sure am I of this? Again, I'm not a prognostician. I'm not a prophet. I don't want you to stone me if I'm wrong. But to be quite honest with you, I can't see how I can be wrong. Because mathematically, you just can't keep borrowing money and never have to pay the piper. I think the day for a country to pay the piper is here. So, where to invest? As I said, I'm not a financial counselor. What I've seen from history when these kinds of events come around, gold and silver have been good investments. Food, everybody has to eat. Farmland for producing food. Commodities, which again are basically food kind of commodities. Those things tend to do well. Commodities investing is a difficult and risky task, and I wouldn't undertake that unless I had somebody that really knew what they're doing. Oil and energy, because we still need gas. We still need natural gas. We still need fuel. We still need, you know, to put electricity in our homes. And then also shorting U.S. debt, which basically, in very simple layman terms, which is about all I'm capable of giving you, shorting U.S. debt, it means betting against U.S. debt. When you short a stock, you're betting against the performance of that stock. When you're shorting U.S. debt, you're betting against the U.S. paying that debt back, basically. And there are instruments for doing that, and that's all a very complex thing that you really need somebody else to teach you about. But these are the kind of things that have worked in past crises. So let me give you my personal conclusions. When I say personal, first of all, I want to just indicate that my thoughts don't necessarily represent the thoughts of my church, and there's no intention in any part of this presentation to be political. My intention is just to warn my brothers and sisters in Christ about what I see as a potential problem and a potential way to take advantage of that opportunity to further the kingdom of God, because if we're invested in the right places at the right time, then we may actually be able to do more ministry with resources. But let me just say that the safest investment you can ever make is in the kingdom of God itself. Jesus said, "Lay not up treasures for yourselves upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." I actually have a Commands of Christ lesson on this, but just for the moment, moths are excess stuff that we didn't need. A couple of years ago, I pulled out a pair of dress pants that I like to wear on occasion, and when I did, I noticed it had a little tiny hole in it, and so I took it to the tailor, because they can do a thing called reweaving, and they can close up hole, and it's a fairly expensive process, maybe $20 or $30 to close up a hole, but this is a nice pair of suit pants. I didn't want to lose it. And so I was going to have them find out how much it cost to reweave it, and as soon as they saw the hole, they said, "You've got moths." What happens is, because in my closet I've got different sizes of clothes, some for when I'm fat, some for when I get thin again, and I haven't yet developed the ability to just kind of stay in one place. But so my clothes hang, clothes touching clothes, and when clothes don't move for a long time and they're touching one another, it kind of makes a haven for these moths to come, lay their eggs, the larvae hatches and comes, and it eats wool in particular, and also some other fabrics, but it feeds on those things. And so when you have too much stuff that you don't need, you have clothes that you can't even wear, they're still hanging in your closet, for example, that's the moths. The rust is the stuff you didn't care for properly. I have a pair of nice needle nose pliers laying here on my desk, or they were nice until one of my children took them out, used them for something, and I think left them laying in the grass in the backyard with the sprinkler system running for some time, and now I can barely get the pliers to open because they've rusted. When things aren't cared for properly, they rust. And then thieves break through and steal that which we really shouldn't have had in the first place. It was maybe, you know, the fact of the matter is that when you have an old clunker of a car, nobody wants to steal it. You go out and get the latest Cadillac SUV and put in your driveway. That happens to be one of the most stolen cars out there. And so when we have something that's maybe better or more expensive than we need, it's kind of an invitation for thieves to steal those things. So the safest investment, though, is in the kingdom of heaven or in the kingdom of God, because how we spend our money today can actually help accrue for us eternal rewards in heaven, because when we invest in missions and people get saved, there is a blessing or reward that comes to us that's eternal. We invest in a seminary where one student, a dollar, teaches one man how to preach, and he goes out and affects thousands, if not tens or hundreds of thousands of people during his lifetime for Jesus Christ. That's a great investment. You can never go wrong investing in the kingdom of God, because it's the only place that your investment is always completely safe and you get to enjoy it forever. On the flip side of that, God wants us to be good stewards of all that we have and that He entrusts to us. So given the circumstances, what I plan to do is, one, I'm going to increase giving. I did this last year. Last year I was feeling really burdened about our financial situation. I was thinking that things were too tight, and then all of a sudden God says, well, why don't you give more? And I'm thinking, well, God, the problem is I'm having such a hard time, you know, paying all the obligations I have now. It seems hard for me to give more than I am. God says, give more. So I did, and I remember I increased our giving by $150 a month, and I thought, I don't know where that $150 is going to come. And so I wrote the first check to the church with that extra $150 in it, and then lo and behold, the next thing I know is that my insurance cost between my house and car went down $150 a month, and that was dramatic. So God was showing me, hey, you'll never outgive me. I want to encourage you to think about if God would have you increase giving, even though that seems counterproductive to preparing for a crisis. It's really not. Then I'm going to look for ways to reduce my living expenses. You know, we can't go out as much. We can't, you know, maybe have as much entertainment in our lives. So anything I can cut, I need to look to cut. If there's a way I can have additional income without having to sacrifice time away from my family or time away from, you know, my ministry, because of the main two things that God's called me to, then I'm going to look for a way to do that. And I have some ideas of things I'm working on for that. I'm not really going to invest in my 401k or the stock market. I have money there from the past, but I don't want to do that because I believe that's just not a good place to put the money right now. I think instead I need to be putting it into precious metals of some kind. And then I'm going to continue to look for competent counsel. I'm going to talk to people that are in the know. And the people I've gotten a lot of this information from are people that have millions of dollars, and they're in the know. And there's a lot of other things I'm planning on doing that I really can't cover in this presentation. But what can we do? First of all, you can pray. You can seek God's wisdom. You get on your knees. I believe you really need to get on your knees and say, God, what do you want me to do with your money? Where do you want me to give it? How much of it do you want me to invest? And a lot of people think investing is not spiritual, but they need to read their Bibles a little better. Jesus told the parable, he told two parables, in fact, about a man giving his stewards charge of funds. Now, by the way, the two versions of the parables are very different. In one case, you have a man, you have men that are doubling, the first two guys double what they get, and the third guy went out and buried it in the field and didn't get anything. And then the master rewards people in the two parables differently. So in one, he puts them in charge over cities, and the other, he rewards them in another way. And in one, the main difference is what happens to the middle guy in those two parables. There's a striking difference, and there's a reason for that difference, and that's a subject for another sermon as to why those two are different. But you need to pray. You need to seek God's wisdom. You need to say, God, where do you want me to invest? And it's fascinating. In that story that Jesus told, the master says to the wicked and unprofitable servant, he says, the least you could have done, other than just burying my money, the least you could have done is you could have put it out to usury. You could have made interest on it. Now, by the way, God's way of making money in the Bible is that you buy something, you make a product out of it, and you sell it. So it's the idea of buying and selling primarily products, but also services. That's how you make money. And so you can look for opportunities to provide something that somebody needs. But as a lesser alternative, the last alternative, not as good as having your own business, not as good as selling a product, but he says the least you could have done is put it out to use, or the least you could have done is made interest, the least you could have done is invested it. And so you at least need to be investing the money. The deal is, we actually have an opportunity. For example, if you had a $200,000 mortgage on your home and you bought $2,000 of silver per day, there are some people saying that silver will go up enough that $2,000 of silver could pay off a $200,000 mortgage. Now, even if that were a gross exaggeration and it could only pay off $50,000 of your mortgage, imagine how much further you would be toward being debt-free if you had an investment now while silver is at a relatively affordable prices and it goes up many times in value, you would be able to go, because they're not going to be able to raise the amount of your mortgage. So you could pay off the mortgage after you'd experienced a substantial increase. Now, there is the potential that, Christians that get on the right side of this crisis could use this as an opportunity to become debt-free, and being debt-free would be the greatest place to be before the crisis becomes full-blown. We need to really take to heart the advice of the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, where he says, "Owe no man anything, know nothing at all." And a lot of people want to say, "Oh, well, that doesn't have anything to do with money. That has to do with the fact we need to love one another," because he does go on to say, "But to love one another." But still, in that same passage, he talked about paying taxes, so I think real money was in his mind. And the Bible does say in Proverbs 22:7 that the borrower becomes servant to the lender. And I think we need to serve Jesus Christ first and foremost. We need to get debt free. And again, consider increasing giving to give God an opportunity to demonstrate His power. I hope this has been helpful to you. It's not our normal fare for our men's discipleship calls, where we usually study a command of Christ or an issue that's facing men, and we have a lot of discussion. When we had the call this morning, the audio didn't get recorded, so I want to come back and record it and put it where it might be useful to someone else. I'm praying that it will be useful to you. I'm praying that it will be helpful to you. The main thing that we've got to do is keep our focus on God. The reality is that we will lose our peace if we take our mind off of Jesus Christ. And by the way, I don't want you to think that I'm giving you this information so that you can rush out and say, "Oh, here's my big chance to get rich quick." Hasty riches usually lead to disaster. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, after they've fallen after that, have fallen into many foolish and hurtful lusts. So Scripture warns us against that. My purpose is not to do that, but to help encourage you that you need to. The Bible does say in Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 22:3 maybe, that it says, "The prudent man foreseeth evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." And I believe Scripture says, when you see a disaster coming, when you see trouble coming, you need to take heed of that and figure out, how do I best prepare for this situation? How do I best prepare my family for this situation? How do I put myself in a position where I can be of most use in the kingdom of God? It's very clear to me that a financial disaster, the likes of which the United States has never seen, is coming. Now, again, I'm not a prophet. I can be wrong, so this is not a prophecy. But that is my sincere belief. That is my expectation. That is what I think is going to happen, and I am not a negative person like some people are. But I believe that one of the greatest wealth transfers in the history of mankind is about to happen, and there are other people that believe that as well. If that assumption is right, there is an opportunity for Christians to get out of debt. There's an opportunity for Christians to be able to profit from the wealth transfer so that they can do more good for the kingdom of God, and so that they can send out more missionaries, and so they can support more ministries, so they can help widows and orphans. I don't desire to be rich in this world. I desire to be rich in the next world for the glory of God. And if I can put myself in a position where I can do more good while I'm still in this world, then I need to be doing that. The prudent foreseeth the evil and hideth himself. He gets himself out of the way of danger, but the simple pass on and are punished. And I just really, really want to encourage you. What will you do with that truth? And again, I think that's Proverbs 22:3. What will you do with that truth? Will you, knowing what you know now, what you've heard, will you go out and study it? Will you verify it? Will you be like the Berean Christians who check things against Scripture? Will you go out and check the facts? Will you check the history? Will you check the current economic trends? Will you talk to the expert? And then will you take some action to protect yourself and protect your family and get ready for what I think is going to be one of the momentous events of history? Now, quite frankly, I believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be during my lifetime, and I'm actually looking forward to that. If I'm right about that, I'm not concerned about the long-term economic consequences of this, because I think his coming will be soon. I am concerned about what I can do for the kingdom of God before he comes, and that's my motivation for studying this. But if I'm wrong, I also need, as a godly father and a husband, to provide for my family after I am gone and provide for them in the future. May God grant you wisdom. Remember that he promises in James, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not. God won't scold you because you didn't use the last wisdom he gave you. He'll graciously give you his wisdom again. May God grant you his wisdom for this coming time. And may you keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. May your peace be steady because you keep your eyes focused on him. May God richly bless you.